right, good morning, everyone. Good to see you again. Turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 15. I'm going to kind of do an overview of chapters 15 and 16 today, a little more attention to chapter 15. So let me read to you chapter 15 to you. Verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who have been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God, God Almighty, just and true all your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for you are righteous, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Let's just pause for prayer. Lord, there's much in this book that we don't understand. And yet there are many messages in this book that are really quite clear to us. And I pray that you would teach us what it means to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the theme of justice has been ringing through this book, all throughout this book. And it became painfully clear in Revelation 6:10 when the fifth seal was removed. John sees under the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and their testimony they had maintained. And they call out in a loud voice on behalf of the church, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" That's a famous question in prayer in Revelation, and we talked about this a few months ago. But this isn't the first time that we hear the cry to God for justice from God's people. In Psalm 13, King David cries out, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts day after day and have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" That was Psalm chapter 13, 1 to 2, and you'll recognize he repeats this prayer four times. And he's uncovering every possible circumstances that followers of Jesus face, all kinds of circumstances. Now, King David, he feels forgotten by God. He is fighting an inner emotional turmoil. I think we can relate to that. He's tormented by day after day of this grief and sorrow. He feels it deeply. He feels as if the bad guys are always winning. And so he feels defeated sometimes. But still he prays to God day after day, "How long, O Lord?" He keeps praying. International Christian Concern is a ministry that supports the persecuted church worldwide. And I get emails from them, and they report on, you know, recent stories. And so the other day they report on a man named Rahul, who lives in India. So let me just read what they said about him. Rahul lives in India, and he loves India. Rahul is one of over 65 million Christians who call India home. However, none of that matters to Hindu nationalists who claim that Rahul cannot truly be Indian. Why? Because Rahul is a Christian. No amount of time, effort, or any legal proceedings can change Rahul's status as an outsider, a second-hand citizen. That's what he's considered. Now, Christians make up only 5% of India's population, but they are marginalized, discriminated against. Their pastors are often beaten and sometimes even killed. Christians undergo severe persecution in Attar, Attlar Pradesh, where Rahul works. Police regularly disband Christian gatherings and arrest pastors, and mobs disrupt worship services. Christians accept false accusations and assaults from members in their own communities. But regardless of the danger, Rahul and other church planters under his direction travel from village to village sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The road has not been easy. And having been bruised and beaten, they understand that obedience to Christ's call to go into all the world and preach the gospel means that they will be the target of future attacks. If we were in Rahul's place, we might burn with anger toward our attackers and demand justice or recompense after being assaulted. But this isn't Rahul's approach. You know, the cry of the persecuted church in Revelation is the cry of people like Rahul. The cry is for him. It is a cry of many Christians who seek to follow the Lamb and who seek to live for the witness of Jesus. Their cry is deep, it is honest, and it is raw. How long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then the answer comes. But it's not what they expect, perhaps. Certainly not what we expect. We don't hear the words, "It won't get much worse anymore." Instead, we hear this: "Wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, your brothers and sisters, were killed just as they have been." That's quite the answer, right, to their prayers. Wait a little longer. It's going to keep happening, it says. And it's going to keep happening until Jesus returns, is really the response. So we go, "What? Really?" Yes, we heard correctly. Expect further injustices and persecution and opposition and even death. Expect further delays and wait a little longer. Wow. That's probably not the devotional thought that you want to wake up to this morning, but that's what we're given. You know, all of us have expectations, don't we? It's just built into us. We want winter to be short, right? We hope that the economy will take off. We hope for a better job. We hope that our vacation will go supremely. We hope to make friends. But God allows us to walk through a dry desert sometimes. You know, this past week, you might have read about the same story. There were 250 passengers stuck in an airplane on a United Airlines plane, and guess where they were stuck? They were stuck in Happy Valley, Goose Bay, Newfoundland for about 16 hours. Despite the name Happy Valley, Goose Bay, I can assure you no one was happy in the valley. Apparently, the flight was actually diverted. It came out of Newark, going somewhere else overseas, and was diverted to Happy Valley because someone on the airplane became seriously ill, so they had to stop for this person. So they removed the patient in Happy Valley, But then a mechanical issue prevented the airplane from taking off. And so not only that, the passengers couldn't get out of the plane because there were no border officials working overnight. So there they sat in Happy Valley in an airplane with 250 grumpy people for 16 hours. It's not the place they chose to go on vacation, I can assure you that. Not inside, not outside Happy Valley, Newfoundland. Not for 16 hours as you wait your turn to go to the bathroom, right? So your goals are blocked. Your expectations are blown. You know, I can just hear the children, because I'm sure there's children on the airplane. Are we there yet? Right? You know that phrase? Are we there yet? And the parents are just tearing their hair out. So to me, that's kind of like a metaphor. How long, O Lord, do we sit on the tarmac of life and the airplane of life? How long must I wait stuck in this dumb airplane and feel so grounded? But God says to his children, wait a little longer. Wait a little longer. We need to understand, first of all, that there is no date given for God's final justice, but simply a call to follow. So there is no time stamp in Revelation that says, this is when you know the end will come, right? People go searching for Revelation and turn up all kinds of nifty little things. But Revelation is not a detailed timeline. It was not given for that purpose. It's a discipleship manual, and I've said that several times. It's a discipleship manual here to prepare Christians to walk the journey called life. It is a discipleship manual, not a travel itinerary, not a schedule. We're simply told to follow the Lamb, the shepherd who became a lamb for us, who was slain, everywhere he goes. Remember that, for those who are around for that sermon? We follow him everywhere he goes. And we're told to be faithful. We're told to live wisely, especially because this culture that we live in is so incredibly deceptive, that claims to have all the answers. So we are like marathon runners who simply keep one foot in front of the other one, plodding with endurance, following Jesus. We also observe that we must develop a deep conviction that God is just and his final judgment will come. So even though we don't know when, Revelation is supremely clear, your God is just and justice will come. And so it's a deep conviction that we as Christians must develop within our own souls. Millions of Christians throughout our Christian history believe with all their heart that one day the world will be set right and that God will vindicate the faithful and bring justice to the unjust. Followers of Jesus Christ, like King David, continue to pray over and over again, how long, O Lord? Not in abandonment of God. We have to understand the prayer in the right way. It wasn't a prayer of abandoning God. It was a raw, honest, faithful prayer that one day justice will come. One day it will come. Satan, his beast we talked about, and all evildoers that follow the beast will receive the justice they deserve one day. And so deep within the soul of a Christian is a conviction that God will judge the world. So even as people like Rahul that we met earlier, who must live with injustice almost every single day, what does he do? He keeps preaching the gospel because he knows that one day the final judgment will come. When this should happen isn't for us to say. Who God will judge isn't for us to say. Our mission is to keep loving, right? We keep preaching. We keep loving the lost. We keep even loving our enemies and praying for them. We keep being bright lights for Jesus in darkness. We keep preaching the gospel because the earth needs Jesus just as you do. Right? That kind of evens the score, and we have to remind ourselves that. We're saved, and Jesus came to save the world just as you need to be saved. There must be a deep humility in all of us. Faithful believers keep seeking God because we are anchored by the truth that one day God will make all things right again. And that writing is what he talks about at the back end of his letter, which is exciting stuff. So my question is this: how do you deepen this conviction? Because I think that's our struggle, right? How do we deepen this conviction that, yeah, God, you are just, and that you're going to make things right, and that we live with that reality in our hearts? I mean, how do we keep the focus? Because, you know, how do we anchor our faith, especially from our point of view? So many issues on earth seem so unanswered. Murders, slave trade, heinous crimes that don't even make it to the courtroom. I mean, we hear about the ones that make it to the courtroom, and even then, we have a hard time with what comes out of there. But what about the ones who never get justice? Sinners are left unpunished. Bad things happen to good people, like Rahul and his church members. I'd read this morning already there was a church in the Philippines that was burnt to the ground. The ongoing tension between Christians and Muslims in that country. Nothing makes sense sometimes. Unfortunately, some people, sadly, abandon their faith in Jesus because of this tension. Why? Because they have decided, from what they see, God doesn't really care. God doesn't really care. And so they have basically taken things into their own hands, decided their own way, and says, God is this or God is whatever, right? God doesn't care. He doesn't exist, etc. They have to have a way to explain things in their heads, and so this is what people do. But here in Revelation, we are given a vision that flows from heaven. This is the part we read. It's a vision that flows from heaven of God's people who are worshiping the Lamb. And this isn't the first time. We saw this earlier in chapters 4 and 5 and 6. We observe in chapter 15 that God's final word on justice is shaped by our worship of Jesus the Lamb. Let me repeat that. God's final word on justice is shaped... Okay. There's a screen that I can't read back there, but I know something's turning, but I can't read it. It's too far. God's final word on justice is shaped by the worship of Jesus the Lamb. And so, in Revelation, all judgment is best understood in the context of worship. And you think, really? Yeah. All justice is understood, or to be understood, best understood in the context of worship. So worship is the response of God's people to Jesus' unfathomable grace, right? That's why we worship. Worship is what keeps us grounded in Jesus. But the response of worship is often forgotten even as we study this book. And so sometimes we get distracted by sensational images of the red beasts or the red dragon, sorry, and the beasts. We get distracted by timelines and predictions. Most of all, I think we get distracted by things, by trying to take things into our own hands, because We don't like injustice. But this great cosmic spiritual war that is pictured in Revelation, and as we hear it and feel it and see it, it is bathed in worship. It's bathed in worship. And this is what this book is training us to do, even as we live in an unjust world. It's training us to worship Jesus, even as we go through this chaos and mess we call life sometimes. So in Revelation 15, basically what that is, that part in general is a prelude. It's a prelude to 16, which is the seven bowl judgments of God. And these last bowl judgments, they basically represent the completion of God's judgments against evil. But as we are told the story of certain justice, John takes the time to show us a vision of those who are standing beside a calm, glassy sea. And they are victorious over the beast. What are these people doing? Well, they held harps, we're told, that God gave them. And they're singing. And they're singing the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. And they are worshiping Jesus, their King. It's a new song we heard about back in Revelation 15, but we have a new version here in verses 3 to 4. So let me read it to you. And so they sang the song of the servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous all your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true all your ways, King of the nations, who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You know, when you hear the name Moses, it is to recall for us the great Exodus story. When God drew back the Red Sea, and the Israelites walked through the Red Sea to the other side. That's the story we're supposed to imagine. And that miraculous event followed the 10 plagues of judgment against Pharaoh in Egypt, who was the great enemy of Israel at the time. So these seven bowl judgments remind us of the plagues as if to say, do you remember how God brought justice upon evil and Pharaoh? And guess what? He's going to do it again. He will do it again. When the Israelites discovered that they were free, they're standing now on the other side of the Red Sea that swallowed up the Egyptian army. And what did they do? They actually worshiped. And they sang a song to their God, what is called the Song of Moses. Did you know that's the reason why God rescued them? God rescued them so they could worship their God. And Pharaoh would not let them do that. What our world tries to do, our world, whether they realize it or not, are trying to prevent us from worshiping Jesus. The song we read is basically a condensed version of the Song of Moses found in Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32. But not only is it the Song of Moses, but it is also the Song of the Lamb. So, in other words, this is a new Exodus song. This is a new deliverance, a new song, not just of one nation, but of God's people from all over the world. It's a universal song of God's people. It's a song of worship that reminds us that we too are a people who have been saved and rescued out of darkness. And like them, we were bought with a price. And now we are being discipled in the wilderness wanderings of life, shaped by the many trials, tribulations, and the judgments of God before our final entrance into the promised land, which John calls the new heaven and the new earth. Okay, so you get the picture, the parallelism going on. Then we turn to God's bowls of wrath. In verses 5 to 8, before the seven bowls are presented in chapter 16, which I will not go into detail, John sees in heaven the temple. Okay, this is in his vision. He sees the temple, and then that is the tabernacle and the covenant law. There's different expressions according to your translations, but that's my translation. The tabernacle and the covenant law. And that is a reference to the Ten Commandments, and they are open. Then out of the temple, John sees the seven angels who are given seven bowls filled with the wrath of God. So here's that word wrath that we so love and adore, right? What comes to mind when you think of the word wrath? If we had a little Bible study discussion, we could have a hearty one, couldn't we? What comes to mind here? Well, the word wrath is used all over the New Testament, by the way. It's not just a Revelation word. And what does the Bible mean by the wrath of God? Well, we know for certain that it has little to do with a little temper tantrum or a major anger flare-up that happens now and again to the best of us. It isn't an irrational, emotional response found in the gods of mythology. So this is what some people picture. Well, this is kind of like the gods of Egypt, the gods of Greek. You know, they kind of flare up and get mad and throw fire down on the people. Well, no, that's not our understanding of God at all. God's law is opened in heaven. So this represents God's moral laws. He is a holy God. And as the seven angels with the seven bowls of God's wrath come out of the temple, this then represents the outworking of the natural consequences of violating God's laws. Okay? God's justice, in other words, is not random. It's not subjective. It all goes back to God's character. And his character is shown through the Ten Commandments and other laws. We don't have time to go through the seven bowls of God's wrath, but they basically parallel the seven seals and the seven trumpets. But they tend to emphasize the finality of God's justice. And so God brings his judgment upon the earth between the time of his coming and his second coming. But now we finally get language that sounds like we're getting to the final end here now. And so he will bring justice to the world until he returns. But when he returns, the finality of his justice will come. Now, the seven bowls that came from the temple are actually bowls of incense. Revelation 5:7 says that these are the prayers of God's people. Now, do you see the connection here? Here's bowls of incense. And incense in Revelation always represent the prayers of God's people going up. And so Revelation 5, back in chapter 5, make it clear that these are the prayers of God's people. So there's a connection here. This suggests that there is a connection between the worship and prayers of Christians and their vindication through the judgments we have seen throughout Revelation. And finally, Revelation is saying that these cups of wrath, God's wrath against evil that prevented the world from worshiping Jesus, is somehow a response to the worship and prayers of God's people. The judgment that comes from heaven follows the worship by the conquering martyrs of the people of God. It implies that God has chosen to release his judgment acts in history in response to the worship of the saints. So how do we respond to this? What is our take home on this? Well, I want to, first of all, read a paragraph from Eugene Peterson, okay? He says, worship is the essential and central act of the Christian. We do many other things in preparation for and as a result of worship. We sing, write, witness, heal, teach, paint, serve, help, build, clean, even smile. But the centering act is worship. Worship is the act of giving committed attention to being an action of God. So, Peterson is saying is our response to all this, what we see sometimes as incredible injustice, is worship. That's something he calls a Christian to do. See, worshiping God with God's people, singing, preaching the word, loving one another, baptism, breaking the bread, which we'll do this morning, doesn't sound glamorous at all. It doesn't sound like it's going to solve the world's problems. Okay? Some abandon worship because it doesn't seem to be getting much done. They want to solve world issues, and they want justice. And I would say, good for them. We all should be concerned about justice in our world. But Jesus' Lamb died in our place to save us from idols that prevent us from worshiping Him so that we can worship Him. God rescued the Israelites from Egypt for the very purpose of them to worship God. That centers them. That is what gets them right. And in Jesus saving us through His death, and as we put our faith in Jesus, and as we continue to worship, it's the same thing. It centers our life on Him, and everything must work out of that worshiping relationship. So as Peterson said, worship puts our focus on God to see what He is doing, right? We're listening to Jesus. We're following the Lamb wherever He goes, remember? We listen to what He's doing so that it orients our actions and our thoughts and our life in the ways of King Jesus. When we stop worshiping, we've chosen a different idol. We've chosen ourselves to be our own guide. So we need to be a light. We need to be healers. We need to be teachers. You need to be however God has gifted you to be, right? Whether you're an organizer, whether you're a cleaner, and so on. But the people of God sing the song of the Lamb because we are convinced that only Jesus the King provides the way, the truth, and the life. And so we repeat this over and over again. We keep worshiping, and we worship again, and we worship again. Our life is now guided by the worship of Jesus. It's the centering act. And so this is why in Revelation we have all these songs of worship all over the place, trying to correct ourselves. When we stop worshiping, we turn worship into a carnival sometimes for show and let other idols govern our lives. So sometimes some people stop, other people alter it. Our focus needs to be on Jesus and nothing else. So what does worship have to do with justice? Well, everything, actually. When we worship Jesus and let Him lead us as our shepherd, we are leaving justice in His hands. We are leaving justice in His hands. He knows best. We're the irrational ones. We are not losing our temper. We are not drawing swords with people. We are not condemning people to hell. No, we pray them into heaven in Jesus' name. And we are praying people. We are a praying people. We are a worshiping people. And Jesus tells us, wait a little longer. And waiting isn't twiddling our thumbs. Waiting is worshiping. Waiting is praying. And so we keep praying and we keep worshiping. We keep on calling upon Jesus' name. We use the gifts that he's given to us to make a difference in our world. And so God certainly will use us as servants in our world. But he always calls us back to worship him. That's the centering spiritual life that he has given to us. Why? Jesus is on the throne. And whoever's on the throne is the one that has to be worshipped, right? He's the one that has to be worshipped. We have to let him be king. Let's pray. Lord, quiet our hearts as we continue to worship you in song and as we break bread together. Lord, may it cause us to remember that our greatest calling from you is to simply worship you. In fact, as Paul says, our whole life should be a life of worship. Our whole life. And I pray that you will teach us, that you will center us upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The worship team is going to come now and lead us one song. And Bruce Reed is going to come. Bruce is going to help us out for the next few months. He's preparing to do pastoral ministry. Want to give him some experience. And so Bruce is going to lead us in a devotional after our songs and lead us in communion, followed by another song.
All right, would you stand and sing with us? The first time I heard this song, it was at a camp, CFA Church Camp, and it just struck me so worshipful as the people joined together to thank God, to thank Jesus for his sacrifice for us. So join us, join your hearts in thinking of Jesus and worshiping him.
Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid, bearing all my sin and shame. In love you came and gave amazing grace. Thank you for this love. Thank you for the price you paid. Thank you for the nail-pierced hands. Wash me in your cleansing flow. Now all I know, your forgiveness and embrace. Worthy as a lamb, seated on the throne. Crown you now with many crowns. Reign victorious, high and lifted up. Jesus, Son of God, the darling of heaven, crucified. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb.
All right, thank you. You may be seated.
There we go. Well, good morning, everyone. As we prepare for communion today, just thinking of what Pastor Dan was talking to us about justice, the justice of God, and worship, and how they don't seem like they're connected, but they actually are. I want us to also think about another odd pair that goes with justice, and that's love. Sometimes we tend to think of justice as something that's cold and hard and inflexible. And then we think of love as something that's encouraging and comforting and maybe a little bit soft. But in God, there is no such distinction between those two things. And it's the cross of Jesus Christ that portrays that reality perhaps the most clearly. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So in this part of 2 Corinthians, Paul is describing the ministry of reconciliation, of what God has done that through Christ, the sin of all of us would not be counted against us. And I think there's no better picture of love and grace than that. And following this, he talks about how God has made us as his people to be agents of this reconciliation, that we would share this message with others, that we would, as he says, implore people to accept what God has done, that be reconciled to God. And then he goes on to say something incredible. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just think about that. And it's because God is fair, true, just. That means that the evil that's done in this world and that we've talked about in the sermon, there's so much evil. And because God is just, there must be a consequence for that, a punishment. And yet, because God desired to reconcile us to himself and to save even evil men and women like you and me, Jesus came. And on the cross, he took our sin. He became sin who knew no sin. And that caused his body to be broken and his blood to be spilt for us. So there you have it. Justice, sin, evil, deserved punishment, but love. Jesus took it for himself. And that's why we take communion, to remember that, to remember what Jesus did, to realize, to participate in it again, to remind us of how we have become reconciled to our great and loving Savior. And that being the case, it also makes sense, as we remember that, that, you know, communion is something that is only for those who have been reconciled to Christ. If you're here this morning and don't know Christ, then taking communion doesn't really do anything for you. Instead, to quote the Apostle Paul, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. If you seek him out, he will find you. For all others, just in a minute, I would invite you, after I pray, to come to the front, to take a piece of bread and a cup, and feel free to take some time just to worship, to remember Christ, to think about his love and his justice for us. And then, whether that's at the front or back in your seat. So, with that in mind, let's pray. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we thank you for the cross, that you did not desire for us to be punished as our sins deserve, but you desired to reconcile us, that we might be righteous, that we might be whole and safe with you. And Lord, it's so hard for us to even understand that sometimes. But God, I pray that through your Spirit, that we would grab a hold of that truth and that reality, that we would live it out, that we would let your love flow through us more and more. And right now, as we gather, as we come to eat and to drink and to remember you, I pray that you would be with us and that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.